Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, what a gift we hold in our hands to have the Word of Lord God Almighty given to us. That there is no mystery in how you want us to know you, no mystery in how you look at us, and how we're rightly connected to you, for you've revealed it, and that revelation has been put in writing. What a blessing for us to know that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, as our society alleges, but to know that they were writing as they were carried along by your Holy Spirit, and you yourself caused them to write your word. That we have a revelation that is marvelous and true. And that in your word, you draw close to us such that we even feel your breath. And we pray that you would speak to us in a way of your very breath coming upon your people. That you would accomplish the work that you attend and intend. And we thank you that you do always accomplish your purpose. And that you work to fulfill your will and your cause. And so we pray, Lord, that in that activity today that you will speak. That you will speak from your word to the new hearts that you have given in the blessing of your Spirit to behold the very glory of the grace of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 6. And again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country." And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And the word of the Lord came to me, "Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, say this, says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor, and shall sit, and shall rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." This much that we read from God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline for you in your bulletins. How many people have dreamed of a better day? Of course, Dr. Martin Luther King did, and his namesake, Dr. Martin Luther, did. And you and I certainly have in many personal and communal ways, even though we are far less famous than the aforementioned two. But our desires were, or our desires are, no less real. There are scores of seasons in life when we long for a better day. Zechariah sees the vision of a better day. And it's the last vision in the series of eight visions in this book. Chapter 7 opens 2 years later, and it follows a different pattern. All of a sudden, Zechariah starts looking like a more normal book of prophecy. Instead of commenting on the visions that he has seen or been shown, Zechariah begins to utter the declarations of the Lord. But we still have this last vision to consider, and I'm suggesting, even though it describes people like Joshua, the vision is really one of a better day that lies in the future. Personally, I think the vision of this day corresponds to the last chapter of the prophecy, and so it helps us understand Zechariah 14 and vice versa. But this vision also repeats themes from chapter 1. And so we tie everything together in the picture of hope for a unique priest king who builds the temple and who is clothed with majesty, who sits in authority and rules forevermore. We begin, though, by looking at God's patrol that goes out, and we see that there are four on patrol. And chapter 6 links so many things from the other chapters. We've seen the number four how many times? We saw four horns that bullied Israel. We saw four horsemen. We saw four craftsmen to dehorn the bullies. And now we see four on patrol again in parallel to the four horsemen of chapter 1. And this time they have chariots. And we probably shouldn't overinterpret the number four, like many are prone to do. When four speaks like this chapter of the four winds of heaven, then four becomes a very complete and total picture. And the four chariots come from between the mountains, and there are two of them. And the NIV Study Bible and many commentaries guess that the mountains are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, and the valley is the Kidron Valley. But that's really a hard picture to see from the temple area. And how does Zechariah describe it? If there's a connection between chapter 6 and chapter 14, like I'm suggesting, then it actually makes perfect sense that the Mount of Olives is actually split in two, says chapter 14. And the northern part of the Mount of Olives moves to the north, and the southern part of the Mount of Olives moves to the south, and there is a great valley in between them. And through that valley comes the blessings out of the temple for all of creation. And some of us remember standing by the side of the temple and looking at the Mount of Olives and reading Ezekiel 47. Or remember thinking about Zechariah 14 and the blessings coming out of the temple flowing to the great sea and the blessings flowing out of the temple to the Dead Sea and everything changing. And Zechariah looks out from where he is and he sees two mountains. It's the image of chapter 14. And the mountains are bronze. And you and I have never seen bronze mountains. We've seen sunrise illumining mountains, and we've seen sunset casting something upon the mountains. And Zechariah is saying these mountains are kind of out of this world mountains. Maybe prophetic mountains, maybe real mountains after the Mount of Olives splits into two. The sunrise isn't in his eyes and the sunset isn't glowing. Zechariah sees a vision of a time when mountains do not look like mountains always look. They're mountains of bronze. It's a visionary time. And there are four that stand before the face of God. Verse 5 says that these four winds or these four spirits from heaven who show up after appearing before the face of the Lord of all the earth, and that they have seen God and they go forth to do His will. And you see the redundancy in that chapter, that they were strong and they were impatient and they wanted to go out in verse 7 to patrol the earth. And He said, go patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. And you can't think of anything else other than them patrolling the earth. That they appear before the face of God and they go out to patrol the earth. They carry out His will. And the four go to do the will of God. Four go to the north. The ESV says four go after them to the north, and then they probably hook around to the east. And some translations say they go to the east. And actually, one of the words of the Hebrew text suggests that they go to the east. And four go to the south. And why don't they go to the west? Because in military speak, they would be going feet wet to go to the west. And maybe four stay right in Israel. Maybe God patrols among His own people to see if they will diligently obey the last verse of the text. So the main thing, though, is that the four chariots carry us to a point to think about future, and they force us to realize that God is always in control and God will always be on patrol and God will hold to account the message from His throne to His people. That is to say, if God patrols the whole earth, there is no place that you and I can go to escape the message of His word. And there's no place to go to escape the authority of His patrol. That He is the God of all the earth. And He's watching. And He's patrolling through His servants. And secondly, we see in this passage that a priest rules, that there is a crown of history. God puts the plan into play. God sends Zechariah to collect the plunder from Assyria, and the priestly leaders have brought it because they've recently shown up with this. And so it probably means that door-to-door diaconal calling to pick up the offerings is not what this text had in mind. We don't know why these four were singled out beyond that the text says that they recently arrived and that they were bringing the plunder from Assyria. And the gold is taken that same day to a craftsman and it's fashioned into a crown. And the next stop should be Zerubbabel's house. I mean, apart from the vision, that's the way people would script the story. The surprise, the shock effect of the story that causes this action to stand out is that the crown is taken to the house of the high priest. The same one that God cleansed from his filth. And the crown is for his head. But there's another surprise. This is a crown of hope. This crown is not the crown of a coup d'etat that's going to remove the king. The crown is a crown of symbolic proclamation. It's a message by which to convey a message. There was a day a few years ago when I made a model of Jerusalem from one single brick. And I laid that brick on the floor and I called the children to the front and I laid on the floor on my left side. Because that's what Ezekiel was called to do. And so I was modeling the actual text. Every email I get from Kurt Coy, he says, I will never forget the day that you were laying on the floor around your model of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was called to act out a situation for the sake of the message for 390 days. I mean, I did it in a short children's sermon. I didn't even preach the whole sermon laying on my side. Once we dismiss the kids, I pop back up to the security of leaning on something and having notes in front of me. Actually, Zechariah and Joshua get off easy. Imagine 390 days. Zechariah commissions and delivers a crown, and Joshua wears the crown and delivers a speech. That's what the text says, and that's actually what our Bible should say. Pastor James can call up the Hebrew on his phone, and he can verify my translation of verse 12. Verse 12 should say, "And say to him, say this." The word "say" shows up three times. "Say to him, say this, thus says the Lord of hosts." "Say to him, say this, say," and that's quotation marks then, actually four times. "Thus says," that's the fourth time, "behold the man whose name is the branch." That the second "say this" is missing in the ESV, so the text gets confusing where it shouldn't be. That Zechariah delivers both a crown and a message to Joshua, and then Zechariah says to Joshua, "Now you need to say this message." And the message is from the Lord of hosts, from Yahweh Sabaoth, the personal name of the commander-in-chief of the army of heaven. "Put the crown on your head and say, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, behold the man. Branch is his name. For he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." That Joshua becomes a prophet while he is the priest king proclaiming the word of God. And he says, "Behold the man." And is that irony or is that fulfillment that when Pontius Pilate speaks to the crowd and bears out Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, he says to him, "Behold the man." The focus, though, is not on the temple. The focus is on the temple builder. And it's on this man who's going to gather the people and is going to bring them to a point that they help him and they carry it out. And so Zerubbabel will build a temple in chapter 4. And he will build it not by might nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And now Joshua is given to the point to be a prophet, priest, king, to speak of a branch who will build the temple in the day of a bronze mountain. And it's obviously the Messiah. And that's exactly where all of the Jewish commentators and the rabbis go with this text. They say this is singularly the most messianic passage in all of Scripture. And if we follow their lead, then we should agree with them and say this is the most Christocentric passage in all of Scripture. Because the difference is not our exegesis. We agree with their interpretation of Scripture. The difference is whether Christ is the Messiah or not. We follow that exact same line to say the proclamation of Joshua is to be a prophet, priest, king who speaks of a new prophet, priest, king who rules forever. And his name is Jesus. That Jesus is the branch and Jesus is gathering the nations daily to himself. And that it is the name of Jesus before which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, Jesus is Lord. And some famous rabbis even agree with that part of the Christian message. And they say when Jesus came the first time, he came only as a man. And Jesus will come again as the King of Kings. They're even acknowledging that there is so much evidence in history for Jesus being the Messiah that they have to find a way to work it out. They're not even arguing with us anymore. They're just saying we have the timing wrong. And we have his authority wrong. That he has no authority today. His authority is all future. And we say to them, no, he is the one of authority because he said to us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And I am with you always to the very end of time. I am the king. I am the ruler. And the only thing that you and I can say to them is, I hope you're right. And I hope there's still time when he comes. But we would say to you, along with the apostles, today is the day of salvation. And today is the day to repent. And today is the day to acknowledge the authority of Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 6. And there is a crown that is fit for a king. Notice again, the text says in verses 12 and 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And notice that he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit, his war or his conquest is finished, and he will rule on his throne, and he will be the priest on his throne, and there will be peace between those two authoritative tasks of priest and king. He rules the kingdom as an intercessor. And we say at every worship service that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Every worship service, we pick up that greeting from Revelation chapter 1. Arms open and welcome, not in blessing, arms open and welcome, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. From the Almighty Eternal God. From the sevenfold Spirit before his throne. From the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of that Spirit. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Every single worship service we gather together before the face of the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we go out and we have coffee with our friends and we talk about how much Satan is in control and how much he's influencing our lives. And we've just gone through a fundamental disconnect and we've just picked up some error in our theology. Jesus is always, always ruling the kings of the earth and every situation of our living. The question is, do we believe that? The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And Zechariah says, and he will be a king, and he will come, and he will sit. He will accomplish his war. He will accomplish his activity, and he will sit in the presence of Almighty God. And Hebrews says that's what Jesus did. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Zechariah 6 is what the writer to Hebrews is preaching. He's telling the people of his day, this is what the Old Testament is about. This is that king that we're looking for to rule. This is the priest-king who is establishing all of the blessings of God forever. And go home and read the book of Hebrews. And the concepts of Hebrews will leap into your heart. This is the structure for Jesus as greater than the angels, greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than the sacrifices, greater than the high priest, greater than the covenant. And Hebrews 12 says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. in the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then the writer says, now that you know where you're going, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape and they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Jesus is a bearer of a crown. And he sits in the glory of heaven because he has completed his salvation work. And he rules with authority from heaven, ruling the kings of the earth, superintending the very laws of creation, blessing with wonder and honor the details of our daily living. He's a king. And at the same time that he is doing that, Romans 8 tells us that he is constantly making intercession to the Father. He never ceases to be a priest. Can you hear him whispering in the Father's ear? That one is mine. You purchased that one with my blood. Forever mine. Forever to be ours. And there is a crown to remember. We have a memorial at the site of the Twin Towers. We still think about Reformation Day as a memorial day. Every Sunday is a memorial of creation. And every Sunday worship is a memorial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And every Lord's Supper service is a memorial of the death of Christ. And these illustrations help us to see that memorials are not relics. Memorials are memories of the past that cast hope into the future. We remember the Twin Towers so that we will never get into the setting as a nation where that happens to us again. We remember the Holocaust in Germany so that we as a world will never get into a situation where we allow anything like that to happen again. We remember the Reformation so that we will never make the church our own possession or try to bring it under our own control or our own influence. We remember the Reformation so that we do not repeat the privatization of the church. We remember the Reformation so that we will not proclaim a message of something in addition to Christ alone, or to think that our works gain some merit, and so we continue to proclaim faith alone, or to think that there was some inner goodness about us, and we continue to say it's by God's grace alone. Memorials cause us to look back so that we can live with eyes ahead. And the crown in the temple is a memorial that gives hope. It says that God built the temple and that God will do it again in the Messiah and God will do it again at the end. You think of the time period of this day. What did they have when Zerubbabel built the temple? They had next to nothing, but God built that temple, not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And in the eyes of the world, what kind of temple is Jesus building? But he builds the temple by his own authority and his own purpose. And it says that the crown, the Messiah, the ruler, will always be more important than the city or than the temple. And that's what many Christians lose today. They talk about temple, 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 or Israel, Israel, Israel. And if you ask them, as I have when I sat on the bus with a bunch of dispensationalists visiting Israel, and I said, well, can I ask you, what about the Christ who put everything into play? Isn't he more important than the temple? And there was an audible gasp in that bus. The temple is more important. The temple shall be rebuilt on this hill. And I said, well, scholars tell us that it probably was over here. So it'll be rebuilt on this hill. And what's more important than the temple is one in the temple who will make the sun and the moon irrelevant. How can the temple be anything? Everything is Christ of that temple. And we get off the bus and we meet with the prime minister and they say to him, why don't you bomb all of the Palestinians everywhere because you cannot lose? And I say, you people don't understand. You have made the temple and you have made Israel more important than Christ. And we need a memorial to help us realize. And if there is a memorial in the present day church, that memorial is you and me. That we are the temples of the living God. And if we are honest with ourselves, we know that we did not get where we are today by being better than anybody else. We are where we are today because the grace of God overwhelmed us, or because we were fortunate enough to be born into the right family that trained us in the ways of God. And that's God's grace being overflowing and flooding upon us because God has done it all. And we become a very memorial that we will not say that anything can be more important than Christ. And yet, if we talk like that in some circles, and we say that there is one who makes both temple and nation irrelevant, they look at us as if we're an empty pizza box and they don't even know where to put us. Is it recyclable or not? Which can do I throw it in? They look as if we've taken a marker to their Mona Lisa. We're destroying their image. And brothers and sisters, destroy it we must, because any image that stands in the place of Jesus Christ needs to be destroyed. The center of the story is Christ and Christ alone. The hope of Christ is a memorial for the people of God, and that makes every other image disappear. And if our hope today is anywhere other than Christ, then we are misled in our hope, and we are headed for disappointment, and I fear for destruction. Our hope is in Christ alone. There is a crown in the temple that depicts the anointed of God who branches out and gathers people to himself. There is a crown in this temple that says God has done it all and God has gathered. And there is a crown in this temple that makes us understand Pentecost. There's a crown in this temple that represents a person that we may never forget or relegate to a minor part of a story. The Lord Christ, who wears the crown, is the reason the people of God gather before that crown. And He is the one who brings God's people home. And the nations return. Those far off shall come, and they shall be temple builders. And really, if we're going to follow this whole line of thinking that leads us to exalt the temple, then we're going to start counting the number of temples and see that there's a whole bunch more than what they think. Because Zerubbabel builds a temple, and now Joshua builds a temple, and then Christ builds a temple, and then all the people come and they build a temple. And how many temples are there anyway? Isn't this a vision with a single purpose? That there is one priest king who leads peace and the blessing of all, and he is a prophetic priest king. He's been given a symbolic crown and he's been told, this is your message. Your message is to say to the people, behold the man who branches out and who gathers all of the people to himself. In other words, to say to the people in this day that we are building a temple, realize that this temple is nothing. That this temple is only a setting from which we have a greater hope and a more elaborate blessing. That we step into that historic rebuilt temple and we say, behold the man who builds the temple. What? We just built the temple. Zerubbabel did. And the priest walks in and he says, behold the one who builds the temple. Behold the one who gathers all the nations to himself. Behold, all of those shall come and they'll build the temple. What got the attention of the second most famous Jew in history? If Jesus is the most famous, then Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the pupil of Gamaliel, is the second most famous Jew in history. And Jesus appeared to Saul, and in shorthand, what did he say to him? He identifies himself as Jesus, and he says, Saul, why do you continue to kick against the goat? Why do you keep resisting me? When are you going to join me? Now that you know who I am, how about getting on my side and being part of what I am doing in history? And I wonder if that's a message that comes out of this picture and if that's a message that connects with our lives. How long are we going to follow the attitude of Haggai and Malachi and the people of that day and be selfish? And how long are we going to be involved in our own pursuits? And how long are we going to say, we have met the awesome God who has revealed himself and saved us in Jesus Christ so that we can say, I belong to him. Body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I belong to Him, I am now wholeheartedly ready and willing to live for Him. But I wasn't the best player. And he still looked out across the playground and he said, I'll take you to be on my team. And you say, well, what can I do? And he says, do what I tell you to do. Are you in or are you out? Are you with me or are you against me? Are you making your house a priority or are you willing to join the cause of God for something great? That's what God was saying through the prophet Haggai when Zechariah is presenting this image. Or in the context of Malachi, are you being selfish and argumentative, or are you ready to be of service? And the wonder of Zechariah 6 is that the nations obey. In the day of the spiritual one, the special anointed branch, people put themselves secondary and they want to do the work of God in their midst, and they do not consider themselves more highly than they ought. They humble themselves and they take on the attitude of Christ, which is an attitude of loving humility that says, you and your cause first. Because that's what the branch that Christ said. And if there is any blessing of being in Christ, then we are to take on that same attitude of Christ, who did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And the nations somehow realize this and obey. And if we look at the structure of Zechariah 6, we see the horses at the beginning of the chapter, and they are strong, verse 3, and they are eager, verse 7, and they have seen God, verse 5, and the chapter ends, and all of this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Two things about this last verse. First is that this is almost an exact quote of Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 28, God lays out the renewal of the covenant and the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. Where God says, if you do things my way, you will experience blessing in the land. If you do not do things my way, it will be so bad that you will go back to Egypt and you will try to sell yourself as a slave and no one will buy you. That's how bad it's going to be. And so, how about let's do it my way, shall we? That's what God is saying in Deuteronomy 28. That's what this verse picks up. It's not part of the curse. It's part of the blessing. It's the key verse to say this is how it works. And secondly, that verse 15, that last phrase, is not really, we look at it as a threat, but it isn't. It's a confidence builder. Literally, it says, and it shall be if hearing, you will hear the voice of the Lord your God. And that's kind of how it goes, isn't it? People look at the same things we look at, and they do not see God in or behind the sunrise or the sunset. They look at the very verse that I cited in Sunday school and in this worship service from Psalm 147, that God determines the number of stars, and they mock. They don't see what we see. They don't hear what we hear. And so we pray that God will give them ears to hear. But what happens to those who hear is we respond to it in a different way. The scholar in yesterday's paper looks at the same Bible that we look at. He's even excellent in his study points to say that we have to ask questions that lead us to the original text and to the original culture, and to ask all sorts of questions to understand. At the end of the day, he says, though, Jesus did not do miracles, those are only parables. And Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was just a teacher who died. He doesn't see what we see. And it's not because you and I are any better. We're not any smarter. We're probably not as smart as this guy, actually. We're not more Platonic, making the noble choice, following Plato and Aristotle. We have simply been given ears to hear. And we hear it. And our heart starts to beat to a different rhythm because it's a new heart. And it reverberates with the truth of the gospel. And God has done that. And so this verse is kind of like the seven letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It means if you hear, then it's time to listen. If in hearing the message of this vision that you, if in hearing Joshua say, behold the man, and he will branch out, and he will build a temple, and he will gather people to himself, and you understand that to be Jesus, if hearing that, then you need to have the confidence that you will hear the voice of the Lord your God. That God himself is speaking in his message. That there is a relationship that we are connecting with. If you hear, it's time to listen, because God is speaking. If God's mercy has given eyes to see and ears to hear and an open heart to beat with passion for new life in Christ, then listen to the Word of God, because God is speaking. Let's pray. Father, what wondrous hope we have in a king who bears royal honor, that he has royal majesty, and he sits and he rules, and he blesses all of creation with an eye to the wonder of the church. That he has determined before the very foundation of the world to be the Savior. And so every single thing in creation serves those that he saved. That every single thing in creation is part of the wonder of a relationship with the Almighty God in Christ. Father, if you've given ears to hear, then cause us to listen, because we know you are speaking. And we know that that very reality will find a place in our hearts in different manifestations, different ways. It will mean one type of renewal for one person and another type of renewal for still another. It will mean reaffirmation or rededication or renewed excitement or greater joy. So accomplish your purpose by your Spirit because you speak. Thank you for putting us in a place where in hearing your word, we hear your voice. May we honor you and praise you for the privilege of fellowship with you, a community gathered together in the name of Jesus, who in his ruling authority intercedes as priest and carries out his kingship and bears his prophetic word until he comes again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.